We are going to read, I keep nearly saying Jacob as the book of the Bible, and I know that's wrong. We're going to read Genesis chapter 33. We're going to read the whole thing. Now, I was planning next Sunday to be preaching from Genesis chapter 34. For those of you that know scripture, will probably, hopefully, understand why Genesis 34, entitled here The Defiling of Dinah, might not be an appropriate passage for a baptismal service on a Sunday morning with visitors. Malcolm should next week be speaking on Genesis 35 in the evening. And then we will see where the Lord leads over the summer. But this might be coming to an end just of our brief time in the life of Jacob. And I expect to pick up the life of Joseph at some point. And we'll see where the Lord leads on that. But tonight we're going to think about Genesis 33. Jacob meets Esau. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given to your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah, likewise, and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my presents from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly, at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he brought for 100 pieces of money the land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohim Israel. I'd just like to read few verses from the New Testament as well. Bear with me. I hope we can see a link in a few moments. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 24. Might help to keep your finger in Genesis 33. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 24 says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And then it goes on to expand upon that a little bit more. As Christians, we are called to live differently, and through the New Testament, we see various times where that's the case. Turning away, or as I've quoted Hebrews 12 verse 2 so many times over the last few weeks, I apologize, casting off every sin that drags us down. We are new creations, no more in condemnation. This idea that in Christ we are new and transformed, but should go on being transformed, is one that runs through the theme of the New Testament so much through Paul's letters. Paul writes, doesn't he, quite famously, that of all the wonderful accolades that people could attribute to him, but he considers them all a loss compared to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that's gone before is irrelevant compared to what's happened since he met Christ. And we are aware that the Christian life is referred to as a walk or a path in many, many journeys, and one that we continue along. We're told that the narrow way on which we're called to walk is hard, difficult. It's not an easy walk. And we're also aware of this idea of being trained and growing and furthering our faithfulness, developing our gifts. And sometimes as we look back, we may see what we've been saved from. We may see who we were before we met Christ. And we may recognize change. And that's a good thing. It may be that we just experience a greater sense of peace and comfort knowing that we have God sovereign over our life. It may be that we now look to Him as our provider and not ourselves. It may be that the pride in our hearts is reduced because we recognize that we are nothing before Him. So compared to other people, we can't judge ourselves based on a comparison with other people because we judge ourselves based on a comparison with Christ. But there may be times where we're not quite where we want to be in that walk. It may be, I preach to myself, we're still not patient. We're still not always kind. And in Jacob, we see an encouragement or a few encouragements, but we also see some challenges. And that kind of mirrors our life at times. If you remember, Jacob has received various promises. He's been told that he'll be blessed. He's been told that the land at Bethel will be his. We saw this morning that when he wrestled with God, he was a broken man. His hip was out of joint. And we have also seen a transformation that can only be brought about by experiencing and faith in God through his life. We've seen him growing from this. It was a man. Always think he was a young boy, but as Bill reminded us, he was a man. We see Jacob growing from this man who tricked his brother, who ungraciously sold a pot of stew for the wonderful birthright to his brother. And we've seen him growing to this patient man who dealt with Laban faithfully, who even though he was being tricked and conned, didn't argue, didn't fight. We've seen him boldly prepared to seek to reconcile with his brother by sending messages, even if he didn't need to. And in Jacob, we now see, through chapter 33, a man who is better, getting better, but not perfect. If you want a title tonight, three words in my notes, better, not perfect. And there are three ways, at least you may find more, but at least three ways that we see Jacob has grown. Jacob has developed. Jacob has become more like God. But we also will go on to see two ways in which Jacob still isn't quite there. And I wonder, both can be an encouragement to us. As we see how Jacob has grown, we can hope to grow likewise. We have the power of the Holy Spirit within us, working through us. We should expect to grow in grace. But we can also look at Jacob, who was mentioned in the Heroes of Faith in Hebrews 11. And we can see that he was still a flawed person. And while we shouldn't sit and think, well, Jacob is flawed, so I may as well be as well, we can still take encouragement from the fact that even these godly people still make mistakes and still have ways to grow. We will always have ways to grow. The first way that we notice that Jacob is better is this new boldness. You could call it faithfulness if you wish. Now, whenever I have thought of this story, and I must have told it in youth groups and Sunday schools, I've always, or often, until more recently, pictured Jacob approaching Esau behind all of his family. For some reason in my mind, and it might be because of a mix-up of 32 and 33, I pictured Jacob's family going first and Jacob kind of hiding behind them, waiting to see what Esau was going to do. But that's not what happens. Jacob was clearly scared, and we thought about that this morning. In verse 7 of 32, when Jacob heard that Esau was on his way, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Then he prayed, then he met with God once again. And now in verse 3, we read, Jacob himself went on before all the others, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. As Jacob said in prayer to God, as we read this morning, in verse 12, you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Jacob knew that promise. He knew that God was with him. And now he boldly goes before a man with 400 members of his military behind him, getting on his knees and bowing to the ground. Now, if you are scared of someone, probably bowing down, not a great thing to do. It makes you defenseless. You can't get up and run very quickly. Jacob boldly did the right thing in this idea of reconciling himself to his brother, repenting of the wrong, and now boldly goes to him, himself bowing down. 20 years ago, according to this account, we read of Jacob running to Haran because he tricked his brother and his brother threatened to kill him. One night ago, we read of Jacob scared. And yet now he is able to be at the front of that queue to meet his brother Esau. And I might be reading too much into it, but I think there is a sense of boldness in him, faith in God's promises that they will come to pass. And that's a wonderful, wonderful picture. It reminds me a little bit of Jonah and that changing boldness. The man who at first was so afraid that he got on the wrong ship and tried to go in the opposite direction. But then he witnessed God's power through the storm. He witnessed God's provision through the whale, God's safety as he was spat onto the shore at Nineveh. And Jonah was transformed, wasn't he, by knowing God and experiencing him. Experiencing God's faithfulness, it transformed Jonah into one who was able to go from running in the opposite direction to walking into Nineveh, this place of evil, and proclaiming to them that judgment was near, to the point that they repented. I wonder how our boldness in God's promises is growing. Do we get more and more confident as we think of those verses of Jesus, not to worry about what today or tomorrow may bring? Look at the lilies of the field and how they're beautiful, but they don't sit and spin their clothes. Does our boldness in that promise grow? Do we trust in him to provide more than ourselves as we go through life? Look to Jacob. It seems to me that through his life, he was trusting more and more in God and was able to be bolder and braver and more faithful. We also see a change in Jacob's levels of generosity. When he lived at home with his parents, it seemed he was out to get whatever he could get. Even with this starving brother who came home from the hunt or came home from the fields and smelt that stew, Jacob never offered him a spoonful. He sold him some for a great price. And yet now look at Jacob. Look what he does in chapter 33, verse 8 to 11. Esau says, what do you mean by all this company that I met? And that's all the things that were sent to him in chapter 32, herds and droves and all sorts that we're not going to go through, but lots of animals. Esau says, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. Why is Jacob suddenly so generous? Verse 11 gives us a hint. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, because I have enough. Jacob, through experiencing God's provision in his life, has become more generous with the things that he has. Generosity, hospitality, care for brothers and sisters in Christ is something that we are called to do, called to be. But it is something that can grow. And if Jacob, the one who wouldn't even feed his starving brother, could go on to be so generous towards him later on, surely we can grow in the same way. Surely we can grow to be more like him. Other examples, look at Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the money changer, the tax collector, the one who stole from whoever indiscriminately. What did he do in Luke 19, verse 8? Seemingly, from what I've read today, briefly, without much encouragement at all, Luke 19, verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I have, I give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. The restoration of the things stolen, absolutely. But he went even further and offered to give half of all of his things to the poor. Zacchaeus changed upon meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. We too can change, and we can look to Jacob for encouragement about that. We also see that Jacob was God-honoring. He'd grown and recognized that God provides. And we see that in verse 5 of chapter 33. When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, who are these with you? Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Later on in verse 11, please accept my blessing because God has dealt graciously with me. Look at who Jacob was. Look at what Jacob was. He sought to get whatever he could by any means necessary. He even donned animal fur and lied to his father in order to receive a blessing. And now look at him. He's relying on God, trusting that it's God who provides, God who gives the good gifts. He's grown. He's changed. Maybe sometimes that's something that might speak to us, speak to me. How often do I check my bank balance and think, what can I do to change this? Instead of trusting in God. Philippians chapter 3. If I go the right way, it will help me. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Paul went from being one who was making a name for himself, terrorizing Christians, to being able to write to the church at Philippi, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What about the thief on the cross? One of them was mocking Christ. And yet the other one, at his greatest time of need, a time where his future was laid out quite clearly before him, turned to a man that honoured the Lord Jesus Christ, that praised him for what he'd done and wanted to be with him. I'm not too sure that they're both the best examples of what I was trying to get. But we should all seek to grow to a point where we recognize that everything we have is from God. Nothing we've had is worth anything compared to knowing him. Jacob changed. Jacob changed well, he grew well, but there was still room for practice, room for growth. Because as we go through this chapter, we can get a little bit disappointed. We read in verse 4, no we don't, fourthly we read in verse 12 that he was still deceitful. In verse 12, Esau says, "Let's go on our way, I'll go ahead of you." Jacob says, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and the pace of children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave you with some of the people." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and then to Shechem. I don't know why Jacob lied. I don't really understand the point. Maybe he didn't mean to. Maybe he was still a little bit scared of Esau. Maybe he didn't want to be enveloped into Esau's family. Maybe he didn't want Esau to come with him and take a slice of the pie that Jacob was seeking to go and take. But for some reason, he deceived his brother and said, "You go on ahead. I've got these children and animals. They're going to slow me down. You go ahead and I'll follow." And yet, as one went right, the other went left. Jacob, disappointingly, despite all that he had seen, still engaged in deception. As I was thinking about this afternoon, we see an example of that in Acts chapter 5. Sort of pointless deception. Acts chapter 5 verse 1, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" We know what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And it almost seems there was no point in his deception. I suppose it was to make a name for himself, to appear as generous. He didn't have to sell his stuff. He didn't have to sell his house. As Peter said, "Before it was sold, it was yours." It seems like Peter's incredulous. "Why did you bother doing this?" I wonder if we can learn from Jacob. I wonder if we can learn from Ananias. As we recognize the deceitfulness in our own lives, flee from it. It causes problems. It causes consequences, as we'll see in just a few moments. Because the other mistake that Jacob made is a kind of half obedience, partial obedience, as some may call it. Verse 18, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. Now, why does that imply a kind of half obedience? Well, it's not explicitly said, but I think, and others, commentators agree, that Jacob should have carried on to Bethel. If you read chapter 31 and verse 3, the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Return to your people. Return back closer to your family, to where your father Isaac lives and Abraham lived." Verse 13 of that chapter, we read, "Lift up your eyes and see." An angel of God had said to Jacob in a dream, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred." I am the God of Bethel, not Shechem. In chapter 35, in the future, we read, God says to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there." In chapter 29, sorry, we're flicking back and forward here. Chapter 29 and verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed I didn't mean verse 29, chapter 29, I meant verse chapter 28, sorry, chapter 28, verse 20. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, and this was in Bethel, this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Based on the circumstances, based on things that are said, I think that Jacob was aware that he should have carried on to Bethel. In fact, when he got to Succoth, he was only just across the Jordan. He was only just into the land of Canaan. And it doesn't seem to be really the land of his fathers because he had to buy a bit of land. Jacob only kind of half obeyed. He was told to go back home. And he got most of the way there and then stopped. Why? I don't know. Whether, like Lot, he looked out at the land and thought it was great. And then he kind of goes even worse. Remember that Jacob has been promised that the land is his or will be his and his descendants. But what does he do? In verse 19, from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. If the land was going to be his, why did he need to buy it? This kind of half obedience. And this half-obedience and the deceitfulness towards Esau went on to have great consequences. Had he carried on, he wouldn't have lived near Shechem. Had he gone with his brother as he said he wouldn't have lived near Shechem. What was the promise with living near Shechem? Well, read chapter 34 and find out for yourselves. His daughter was attacked by one of the people from Shechem. Judah and Simeon took it upon themselves to revenge her, not Judah. Levi and Simeon, sorry, took it upon themselves to avenge her. They lost out, basically, in their inheritance in Israel, all because of that. Had Jacob fully obeyed and gone where I think he was supposed to go, or been truthful to his word, that wouldn't have happened. The life of Jacob is wonderful. It's encouraging to see how he grows. It's encouraging to see how his faithfulness, his boldness grew, his generosity, his God-honoring nature grew. But it gives us warnings. Just because we see growth doesn't mean we should sit back and rest upon our laurels. There will always be ways we can grow to be more like Christ. There will always be things in our hearts. Jacob's deceitful nature was deep-rooted. And it flared up again later in life. What natures are deep-rooted in us that we should flee from? Take away any temptation, as Jesus says, as he engages in hyperbole, it's better to cut off your arm than sin by that arm, or cut out one eye than be led to sin by that eye. What is it that causes us to trip up? Cut it out. Get rid of it. Please don't actually cut out your eyes, just for legality's sake, that's not what I'm saying. But whatever it is, get rid of it. But look to Jacob, see how he grew, and be encouraged to be likewise. Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Amen. I hope that's helpful.